evidence that you see God say. So they're the ones to keep your eyes out for. But the first six verses really set the context for what's going on here as we look at these statements where God is saying, I'm going to do this and I will do that. So let's read together. We're going to start from verse 1 through verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my new covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not hear Moses, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? So that's our passage tonight. So let's pray as we come to look at that. This, right, we're coming to set the scene, but things are about to heat up. The scene over the last few weeks, we've seen the Israelites under an Egyptian rule. They've been in Egypt for about 400 years. I think sometimes we lose perspective of that. It's not that they've just been captured and now about to leave. They've been there for 400 years. That's a lot of generations. Okay, so obviously there's not anyone that was there at the start that is now at the end. Okay, so there's been multiple generations in between. It's a pretty long amount of time. It's pretty safe to say that many of them have lost hope of ever leaving Egypt. We see that Moses had been called from God to go speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Israelites go into the desert to worship their God. And Tim took us through last week how Moses really didn't actually want to do this. See, Moses isn't a typical hero. He's a bit of an anti-hero. He wasn't busting the leads to our people. He wasn't a strong, powerful man who was trained his whole life. Really sword ready and just ready to stand up and take him on. He'd been hiding in the desert for many years until God told him his solitude was over. It was time for him to go back to the place that he'd been avoiding and confront Pharaoh. So this book, Exodus, is about God's people leaving Egypt. Exodus means to leave. It's a way out. That's what the title of this series. So now we're finally on the part of the story where Moses actually goes to confront Pharaoh. Right? We read a little bit about last week and we covered it today. And so let's find out what happened the very first time. So we start out a few verses earlier. And there's a few verses to read here. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bread as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor it. And let them not regard false words. It's not going so well, is it? The very first time that Moses went up and confronted Pharaoh, it just got a bigger workload. They used to have straw provided for them. You know, they'd be making their bricks of straw, put over a nice pile here, and they'd make up the mud and put the straw in there to strengthen and set the bricks. And And that was the way I lived. And Pharaoh said, well, you know, you're asking to let go. It must be, you have too much time on your hands. So you can actually, instead of asking God, you're all the store and nicely, powerfully, you can go and gather yourself out in the field, and the number of bricks you have to make all the same. How's that going to work? So now they've got to go and gather all the straw, they've got to shovel it up, make it all nice and presentable, and then put it into the bricks. Right? So their work has just become far longer, far more work than ever before. So it's not a great start. So far, Moses has just made way more work for the Israelites. Right? Now, Moses is pretty irritated at this. So he goes back to God. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you who have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh speaking your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. He's fussy there, isn't he? He says, God, you haven't delivered on your side of the bargain. I didn't want to be sent. Right from the beginning, I told you, but I didn't want to do it. Right, I was not good at it, I was a bit of speaking. Actually, I just plainly told you that I just didn't want to do it. And now look at what has happened. You said you delivered your people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. That's pretty gutsy of Moses. Right? From what smartest thing, telling the creator of the universe, the one who appeared as a burning bush to him, the one who spoke to him so clearly that he hadn't kept his side of the bargain, and he hasn't delivered his people at all. The show, the Bible never encourages hiding from your problems, running from them. Moses didn't do it in the best way. We should show respect when we seek the help of God, God of the universe and prayer, but nonetheless, he brought these things to God. He didn't try and figure out his own way to solve it. He didn't sit down and dwell on it. He brought it before the Lord. We looked at this in the Bible study last week and the sermon this morning. Philippians 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we should actually bring all our requests to God, knowing that He is the one who's actually able to do something about it. So again, Moses didn't go there in the best way. We should be respectful as we speak to God. But God wants us to speak to Him and bring Him up our problems to Him. So let's just go back to Moses. So how does God respond to Moses? God is pretty generous in your response. He doesn't strike Moses down on the spot there. He wants Moses to see the bigger picture. But God does things His way, His time. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now it's a little hard to grasp the gravity of what's just happened. For the sake of time, I'm not going to dwell too long on this, but God's response is essentially, don't you know who I am? You have no idea. I am the Lord. He used his special name, this is Yahweh, and Hebrew. There's so much wrapped up in this that we could spend the next 3 days talking about it. And Moses would know what this meant. This is the God who created the universe, the God who made these promises to his fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the past, who had come through on his promises. This is the God who keeps his promises. This God is so majestic and awesome to behold. This God shakes the heavens with his mind. Don't you know who I am, Moses, he says. He then goes on, so he puts Moses in his place a bit then, doesn't he? And says, I'm the Lord. Do you not remember who I am? He then goes on to give Moses some details. He says, let me tell you what I will do. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. can't finish it, but monitor who he is. So God tells Moses what he will do. There are seven wills he does. Philip Larkin helpfully points out the rule in his fifth, actually about four common promises, four common categories. Now the first two are wills. So I will bring them out from the burning Egyptians, and I will rescue them from bondage. At the most basic level, this is what salvation means: being free from slavery and delivered from captivity. Right? The main thing the Israelites needed was to be rescued from bondage. And when God said, "I am the Lord," He was promising to be their deliverer. He was the one who's going to do it, not them. The second kind of promise category we see, which is the third "I will," is redemption. It says, "I will redeem with an outstretched arm with great judgments." See, redemption is actually, we don't use it a lot today. Back then, it's not actually a financial term. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. So, you know, you pay some of that money and then the slave could go free. So if an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery in order to pay a debt, his own family members would redeem him, right, by paying the price for his freedom. You see this in the Leviticus and quite a number of times. But in the case of the Exodus, the Egyptians were the ones who ended up paying the price. Israel was redeemed with mighty acts of judgment, and God himself was the redeemer, releasing his people with an outstretched arm. Now the fourth and fifth "I wills" contain the promise of adoption. This family promise is the heart of the promises that God made to Moses' ancestors, in which God takes the Israelites to himself to be his people. And he gives himself to be their God. Remember, the God we talk about is not a distant God. This is God who is in this intimate family relationship. God said when he made the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis, he said, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And in the Exodus, God proves his fatherly affection. He actually warned Pharaoh in chapter 4. He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." So when he brought his son out of slavery, it's not simply a stroke of justice, but it's actually also an act of love. God brought Israel out of Egypt into this family relationship. Okay? So it's far more than God just striking down the evil Egyptians. Now the last two wills concern what we might be called the promise of possession. "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage." Okay, this land is another promise in the covenant. So do you notice anything about these three things? You have liberation, God freeing his people from slavery and captivity. We have, that's two, I'll start with one. Redemption, number two. God paying the price to the Egyptians paying the price for him. With God redeeming them with his outstretched arm. Three, we have adoption. God calls his people his own and the royal with them. And then we have this other possession. God giving these people a place to call home in their promised land. So who is doing all the work here? The Lord. See, the answer to Israel's problem, all their problems, was the Lord. There wasn't some plan where God would do kind of his bit over here, and we would do there, and kind of, as they work together, we'll kind of get there in the end, and by working together. No, this was all the Lord. Okay, he says, I've got this whole thing covered. From start to finish, this is me. The whole book, in fact, Exodus, is actually just about God. Well, the whole Bible, funny enough, is actually about God. But Exodus here, this is about what he did, what God did in bringing these people out of Egypt. Right? And as you see through the spoiler alert, the people do indeed get out of Egypt, and we're going to see over the next coming weeks more and more incredible acts that God does. And one thing that becomes evident as you look back over this whole book of Exodus, never once do you see the people making their own strength. Never once is God did it here, and then the people did it here, man, these are the mighty warriors. Every single time, and you see this throughout the whole Bible again, every time you see the people succeed over a war or something like that, you see it's made very clear that the Lord was with them, the Lord was guiding their hand. And then you see the same army, equally as powerful, when God was not there, when God was not interested or rather disobeyed God, rather, marriage failed. So it's clear that it wasn't the strength of the army, it's whether God was present or not. Right? God is the one who's doing all of this. Right? We can be so tempted to think that our lives are all about us. Right? And then everything we go about doing, you know, it's about our strength and our will. Right? This is about the Lord. Right? If we're doing things that the Lord wants us to do, that will succeed. If we're doing things about our own strength, we're doing things that will not. Attention there, but God proves that He is the Lord by saving His people. He liberates them, He redeems them, He adopts them, and He gives them a land to be their very own. Now, without getting lost in the details here, there's an important obvious main point here, which is salvation. All of it belongs to the Lord. From beginning to end, every aspect of the Exodus was accomplished by God and by God alone. God promised to bring His people out of Egypt and to free them from bondage. He promised to take them to Himself and make them His own. He promised to give them the land for their possession. And the only thing left for Israelites to do now is to know Him as Savior and Lord. Because God actually promised that they would. Back in verse 7, He says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." God saved the Israelites by His sovereign grace. Right? This is a big Christian buzzword. All it just means is God's sovereign is in control of everything, and grace is His free gift. Everything He did, excuse me, was grace. It's this gift. It's His free gift. Never once did He say, "I'll do this if you do that." Never once did He say that you need to, you know, when you're good enough, I'll do this. He says, "I'm the Lord. I keep my promises. This is what I will do." This is the essence of what grace means. Okay, when you hear that word, it's thrown around. Grace is with you. Whatever phrase you hear it used, grace is a free gift. It has nothing to do with us. And see, the same here is true with salvation in Jesus Christ, which is actually just the greatest Exodus of all. Well, hopefully you start to see some similarities here. We've seen the book of Exodus is not simply, we've seen this over the coming previous weeks. It's not simply a history of ancient Israel, it's actually a story about salvation as well. Now we actually see it worked out in the society and the group of people. As we see what God has done here in the book of Exodus, we start to see just a little bit what God has accomplished for all of us through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said the same, "I will save you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will make you my own, I will give you a glorious inheritance." See, Jesus first liberates. In Revelation 1, it says He has freed us from our sin-related blood. Jesus is the Redeemer. He paid for our sins by suffering and dying on the cross. In Ephesians 1, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." It is also through Jesus that we are welcomed into God's family. For it is to Christians that God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's in 2 Corinthians 6. And then when Christ returns, we will be the ultimate promised land. In the book of 1 Peter, it says we have an inheritance that can never fade, never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. See, the Exodus is not just about the Israelites. Salvation is actually not just... The Exodus was never actually about the Israelites. Salvation is not even about us. It's about God showing that He is the Lord. That He accomplishes everything from start to end. All that is required is that we trust in Jesus. Believing that these "I wills" that we've seen today have actually become "I have done." "I have accomplished." "It is finished." His promises have all been fulfilled. They are no longer "I will do this." We see it, and we'll see the coming weeks fulfilled through the book of Exodus. But these eternal ones that apply to all of us, actually, these "I wills" have been done. They have been accomplished, and that is finished. Christ has accomplished all that He set out to do. Granting us liberation, redeeming us, adopting us as the children of God, and giving us an eternal inheritance. Now see, there are two ways that you can respond to this. Let's look at how the Israelites responded. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit. Maybe you tell what was anguish of spirit look like? Can you think back? It's a weird phrase that we say, anguish of spirit. Anyway, anguish of spirit.
Demoralized.
Is that? Okay. Yeah. Any other thoughts? If you have anguish in the spirit, downtrodden, beaten, demoralized, these people are 400 years in cruel bondage. They're not interested. They refuse to believe. After 400 years of cruel bondage, after 400 years of anguish, of just being trodden on by the Egyptians, after seeing countless rebellions squashed and sure over the last quarter century, they had no hope. They simply refused to believe. They refused to believe that there was actually a possibility of redemption. They were enslaved, actually, by their own slavery. Imagine that, that there are many stories you read today of certain jails where they're so beaten and mistreated the people in the jails that they could leave the doors open and they would not leave. Right? They were so demoralized and so, that even their freedom was right there, they just couldn't even see it. You know? The concept of being able to free was so lost to them that even if there was no guards, they would not leave. They were seeing that they were enslaved by their own slavery. Their chains prevented them from even hearing this message of redemption. They were so demoralized in their cruel bondage. They were discouraged. Their wills, their spirits were broken. They couldn't hear another message of deliverance. I'm sure they've heard it many times before. I'm sure there were, again, small rebellions that had come up. And then anyone who went along to those meetings or whatever, were, I'm sure, very harshly punished and have seen this. They were just hard to abide now. There was no change. There was no believing that the redemption was actually possible. But I think that this is actually a lot of us today. You hear this message of redemption. Jesus offering you a way out, and you say, I think that's not for me. Maybe I just need that. Just leave me where I am. Things are fine, really. Do you see your own chains? Do you feel the weight of the burden? Do you get frustrated when you seem to keep falling into the same patterns of self-sabotage over and over again? Relationships keep breaking down. You feel empty inside. Maybe you're always angry. Maybe you feel something is missing. Do you see that you've been a slave to your own desires for so long that it just feels normal now? You don't even realize there's something wrong. When someone tries to open the door and show you a way out, no, I'm fine, thanks. I'm just sitting here in my slavery, my bondage. My desires comfort me now. Peter was telling us in the Bible study a story about an analogy that's sometimes used with, they said, when the light is. Someone sitting in a jail cell, and there's a jail cell with the light turned off, and he's holding a cuddly teddy, and this is his only comfort, is this cuddly, he thinks it's his cuddly teddy. And then when the lights are turned on, he finds it's actually a big spider. Right? And the people have had one or two reactions. One is when they've finally seen what this thing was that they're holding on to, right? This burden perhaps they're holding on to, they throw it away and say, I want nothing to do with this thing. Well, they get really cranky if you turn the light off. And so it's much more comfortable when the light was turned off and there was no comfort. And our desires can be like this. When someone turns the light off for you, do you say, oh, I'm fine doing my life, thanks. I'm fine living my path of sin when I know that something's not right. I'm fine when I keep doing these things and you get drunk, and you get porn, and all these things, and you get some kind of weird company that something's not right. And you keep going on it. And then someone turns around and says, there's actually a way. What you're actually put on lunch is a horrible thing. What's your reaction? You say you're right. And leaving this job, so I'm leaving these things behind. There's your reaction to just, to turn a lot off. It's comfortable where I was. For 400 years, slavery is more than the Egyptians. We are so ensnared by our own sins, we don't even see them most of the time. The irony often that you become a Christian, the longer you become a Christian, you realize just how normal and simple you are. As these lights kind of get brighter and brighter and brighter, and you realize, man, those things that I was hiding earlier, I had about 15 or 20 teddies I didn't realize I was holding on to, that are actually tarantulas. Right? More and more and more you realize that there are just all these things I'm holding on to. So the message of redemption sometimes can be too hard to hear. We've been drifting for so long, we've been in the darkness for so long, that we just don't want to hear it. To hear that there might be a way out. You see, there is a way out. This message of redemption is real. There are millions of Christians over the thousands of years who have had their eyes open to the truth. They've had Jesus take their chains. They've been redeemed. They've been liberated. They've been adopted. And have an eternal inheritance going with them. Come join us. Enjoy when your burden is removed. Enjoy when you're finally out of your slavery. It's like nothing you'll ever experience. Now, lest I make this sound rosy, I'm not saying that your earthly problems are going to go away. The Israelites were persecuted much before they were finally liberated. They had to go gather their straw. They were beaten for not meeting their quotas. The Christian life is hard. Whilst we have been liberated from the bondage of sin, we are not yet in this promised land. We will be forced to gather our straw. Christians are persecuted all around the world. It isn't easy. But remember the one who is doing the redeeming. This is the Lord, the almighty, powerful God that created the universe. He has accomplished everything, start to finish. He keeps his promises. And he will keep you until that time when we finally all be with God forever. As his people, he will be our God. So lastly, don't stay in Egypt. There's nothing but death there. Don't stay in that cell with the light flipped off. There's nothing but death there. This offer of liberation is yours to take. Turn from your sin and follow the Lord. For there you will find liberation. There you will find redemption. There you will find adoption. There you will find eternal inheritance.